Somehow or other, as I look out among the audience tonight, I think Mother shouldn't have put in the bulletin who was preaching tonight. Well, maybe this morning either. Our attendance is way down, but nevertheless, we'll try to bring a lesson to you. Again, since the last time I brought the lesson, I've had a chance to be out sermon stealing again, so things that are about to say are not all original. In fact, none of them are original, and even the format that I'm using and the notes aren't original, so don't think that I've put this together on my own. I've heard it from others and enjoyed it, and thought it might be profitable to try to share it with you. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and begin reading with about verse 18. He says, "Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached to the spirits which were in prison, that aforetime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience towards God." In these verses are a summary, if you will, of the plan that God had since the beginning of time. He knew that Jesus would come to establish this plan of salvation, that he might bear your sins and mine on the cross and provide us a way to heaven. But one of the things that we look at in these verses, it says that he was put to death in the flesh. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine or even think that Jesus was a man just like we are, a human being, with human feelings, with human emotion, and able to feel the pain that you and I feel. We somehow oftentimes think that because he is divinity, that while he was here upon this earth, somehow his divine nature helped him along to keep him from sinning, to keep him from feeling the pains of death, and that maybe it just wasn't as painful as we like to think it is. But yet it says here that he was put to death in the flesh. Now, if you doubt the humanity of Jesus, think about him in Gethsemane and the prayer that he prayed there. He says, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Here is an individual who has known since the beginning of time that he was going to suffer and die upon the cross. And yet as that time approaches, that human element within him says, "If there's any other way, I know what this pain is all about. Can we change the plan of salvation that we've agreed to?" This is the prayer that this individual makes. And if you doubt the humanity, as Randy said this morning, think about yourself about to go through this death. What are you thinking about? What would go through your mind? And here is Jesus with the same thing. "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this. Can't we save these people some other way?" But the final part of it says, "If your will be done and not mine." And I heard, coming back from Columbus last week on the radio, a denominational preacher talking about these things here and how we pray sometimes. You know, Dad there has planted tomatoes in his garden and he's praying for rain, but his next door neighbor's had his yard sprayed with fertilizer and weed killer and whatever else, that other stuff they put on it, and he wants dry weather for 3 days. Now, whose will be done? Yeah. Whose will is it? Mine, his, or God's will? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to give up things if it is God's will? Yeah. All of a sudden, for some reason or other, when we start praying, it's our will. And if the answer is no, that prayer hasn't been answered. But yet, Jesus, sitting in here in Gethsemane as he is praying, says, "Not my will. I don't want to go through this death. I don't want to give up this life. I don't want to endure this pain, but I'm going to submit my will to yours. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh, that he was the, as it says here, the just for the unjust. He says, but the spirit was made alive. And in this spirit, he went and preached to those in that were in the prison. It says that were aforetime disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And in this passage here, Peter brings up the example of Noah. And that's kind of the introduction that I want to use here. And I think we need to look at Noah and what happened to him to really get the full importance of what is happening here in this passage. Now, the story about Noah begins in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis and travels on for a couple of three chapters. And I don't intend to stand up here and read everything that's in those chapters, but I think we need to pull out some highlights from the Old Testament to try to understand what's exactly happening here for what Peter is trying to tell us in chapter 3. In the first verse of chapter 6, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born into them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, which they chose. So here is the multiplication, if you will, of people upon the earth. But as we look down through here, with this multiplication came wickedness. In verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was on evil continually. So as we look at the civilization, as we look at the population, if you will, of the earth at the time of Noah, it says that this wickedness was great. So first of all, there was a wicked environment. And we could just say that is sin. Categorize it under that. Wickedness and sin kind of go hand in hand and are pretty general terms. But it was so wicked, it says in verse 6, that it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the first thing we see here is that wickedness and sin grieves God. And it grieves him to the point that it repents him that he had even made man at all. He was angry perhaps with himself, if you will. But if you ever want to look at a definition of sin, sin angers God. Sin is against God. He doesn't like it whatsoever. And we'll see that just a little bit later on, because in verse 7, he says, because of this sin, because people have transgressed, because people are doing things that I don't like, there was a promise made. All of you that are in my Sunday morning class know that I don't spell too well, so don't anybody be laughing if I misspell words up here when I'm trying to write these things down. But there was a promise made, and that promise was destruction. It was revealed. God says, I will destroy man who I have created. But also in the anger that God has here, and the commitment he is making now to destroy the earth, it says, but. And you know what that but is? It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So it's saying that not all people are wicked and sinful. There were some who were righteous. Very few, as we learn from the book of Genesis here. But there was a promise to destroy, but there's a but in there, which indicates an exception. Now, we can only surmise what Noah did for the first 500 or 600 years of his life, but whatever it was, it said, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we find out that God talk to people in chapter 1 and verse 1 in different ways, in different manners, talk to them through the prophets, and reveal his will. And if Noah found grace in the eyes of God back here, Noah was one who had heard from God, who had listened to what God said and was taking action upon it. And that was how we can surmise that Noah found the grace and the capability, or you will, or the exception among those that God was going to destroy. The next thing we want to notice from Genesis chapter 6 is verse 13. And it says, "And God said unto Noah." Now, what's that tell us? It says that there was a revelation. God, even in his anger at these people, did not withhold information. Here is Noah. He has found grace in God. God has decided that he's going to destroy the earth. And he could have decided it without ever telling Noah anything, couldn't he? He didn't have to say, "No, I'm going to do this." He could have just destroyed the earth and that would have been the end of it. But in his wisdom, he found a righteous individual here, Noah. And he revealed to Noah what he was going to do. He says, "Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence." Yeah, and we could just put that right up here with the rest of it. If we want to look at what condition God hates. He hates wickedness, he hates sin, he hates violence. But he says, "Noah, the earth is filled with this violence, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." He's going to destroy the wickedness, he's going to destroy the sin, he's going to destroy the violence. And he's going to destroy it with the earth. And in verse 14, he takes action. Not only does he tell Noah that this destruction is coming, but because Noah has been righteous, and because Noah has been, has been told that this is going to happen, he now gives Noah a way of escape. You notice what God is doing here. He is just not categorizing or condemning the whole earth with one fell swoop. He is looking for people who are the exception, people who are righteous, people who find grace in God's eyes. And through his revelation here, he provides Noah a way of escape. In verse 14, he says, "Make thee an ark." Now, up until this point, if I have read this correctly, I don't know that there's been anything mentioned about water yet, or rain, or something like that. But he says, "Noah, this is the way it is. If you want to evade this, or you want to avoid this destruction, then you need to make you an ark." But as we look at that ark, God just didn't stop there, did he? He didn't leave that ark up to Noah's imagination. Yeah, I like to go boating and I like to go fishing, and I've searched around looking for the quote ideal fishing boat. And you know, left up to me, I might have several designs to choose from, but this way of escape that God gave them here was very specific. That in this revelation that God had given them, he didn't leave anything to chance. This is the way I want it, Noah, and this is the way you're going to escape. And as we take a look at it in the 15th, 16th, 17th verses, he tells Noah how he wants this thing built, what he's to do with it, and how he's going to destroy the earth. Okay, now, if everything were to cease there, and Noah says, "Yeah, I know it's wicked out there. Yeah, Lord, I know you're going to destroy the earth. And yeah, I know I've been doing all these things, and you find me a righteous man. And I know you've told me to build this ark and how to build it, and you're going to destroy it by water. But yeah, I just don't feel like it right now." You think Noah would have been saved? Or maybe halfway through it, those hundred and some years, he says, "Boy, this sure is a big job. I'll just stop building here. you know, I found grace in your eyes. You're really not going to do what you said you're going to do. Think Noah would have been saved? I don't think so either. Noah had to now evaluate the information that has been put before him and take action upon it. He had to get his hammer and his saw and his nails and his glue and his pitch and go to work putting this ark together. And he had to stay with it till it's finished. But now as we look at that, we found out that Noah did work. And Noah did do as God told him to do. He built it exactly to the pattern. And come times for the rain to come, that ark was the salvation of him and his household. We know that the ark had to have been a boat because it floated on the water. And as the waters came and moved upwards, Noah and his family were spared. Noah and his family were safe from the fate that the rest of the world came about or underwent. Every creeping thing. And notice in chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle with him in the ark." And now, not only has God provided Noah the way of escape from this destruction, it says, "And he remembered him." And as we read on through, it says that God caused the waters to leave the earth. And here is Noah and these eight people brought back to a world that now has no more wickedness in it. There's no more sin in it. There's no more violence unless they do it themselves. So there was a reward for Noah. Now, as we look at these things and we go back over into 1 Peter and we look at what has happened here and what Peter is trying to tell us is that the world is still this way, isn't it? It was that way in the days of Peter. It's that way now. Look about you. As Randy mentioned this morning, we've been studying the last several weeks, months, if you will, abstain from every form of evil, and we've seen all of the wickedness that goes on round about us. All we have to do is look at the newspapers, and we see even more, don't we? There was a murder up here in close to Anna. A woman's body was found in a field. In Cincinnati, they're trying this guy who took the waitress out, cut off her legs, and he says he didn't kill her, his girlfriend did. And all of this wickedness that goes on, sin, violence, tragedy. You know, it hadn't been but just a few weeks ago that the plane crashed up in Detroit. It's all there. But yet, Peter tells us that Christ was put to death in the flesh. The just, who had none of this, for the unjust, those of us who did, that he might bring us to God. So in that sense, we have a promise that we can escape the just punishment for these sins because Jesus died for us. But we also, on the other hand, have the same promise of destruction here, don't we? The earth is going to melt with fervent heat. The Lord is going to descend from the sky with a trumpet and his angels, and he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God. And that's exactly what these things are. People who are practicing things that God has not authorized. And they're doing it on their own will. They're not obeying what God tells them to do. So the promise that we have right there, we have the hope of salvation because Jesus bore this, but we also have the promise of destruction. We also have the exception. We have that ark. We have the plans for that ark. We can float on the water also because God has determined that there will be those who will follow him, and if we do it, we can be just like Noah. we can rise above this flood of wind, wickedness, and sin and violence if we take refuge in the ark that God has given us, that being Jesus. The way of escape. How are we going to escape hell? You ever stop and think about that? When God destroyed the earth by water, that was nothing more than the just punishment of those people who were sinning, those people who were wicked, those people who were violent. Just punishment. How do we escape? God gives us a way of escape. Christ. But that way of escape is also specific. Just as Noah had a certain width, a certain height, and a certain length to make this ark, a certain finish, pitched within and without with pitch, so we have a specific way also. We often put up here the letters. You know, first of all, you must hear it, must believe it, must repent, must confess, must be baptized. Those are specifics. Just like height, length, width, type of wood, type of finish. If Noah had made it one cubit too short and one cubit too narrow, it never would have floated. If he hadn't put the pitch in there, it wouldn't have floated. And you know, even if he built it right and he forgot to put the animals in as God instructed him, the thing probably wouldn't have floated either. Because it's not the ark that saved him, it was God in whose eyes he had found grace. But as we go on and look at this thing, it requires work on our part. God just doesn't hand us salvation. Do you ever think about that? The old saying, you say, dip, dry, and done. Once you're baptized, that's all it ever takes. The Baptists think that once saved, always saved, and that there is nothing to be done. It takes some work. It takes some work on our part. We've got to go through these initial steps, but we've got to continue. We've got to keep on keeping on, as the statement is. But just like Noah put 120 years into the building of that ark, yeah, we've got to put some time into building our ark too, don't we? And finally, Noah was rewarded because he was eventually taken out of that ark. And in a sense, Noah passed from one world that was wicked into another world, didn't it? Where there was no wickedness. And the ark was the vehicle that took him between there. Peter also says over here, makes the comparison that wherein eight souls, it says, was saved by water. He says the same figure, baptism, does now also save us. And what are we looking at? Did the water really save Noah? And there's a lot of arguments one way or the other. But I want to ask a different question. Was it the water that destroyed everybody else? Think about that. A lot of people says, oh, you're water dogs over here because you believe in baptism and that there's power in the water and that water saves us. But Peter says over here, let me get this right, make sure I quote it right. He says, those eight souls were saved by water. Is that what it says? Or does it say through water? He says, which also after a true likeness, that indicates a similarity, not an exact situation, says even baptism now saves us. And that baptism, as we look at it and we compare the ark, was just a vehicle to get from this world to the next. Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Noah was translated out of darkness by the ark, the fact that water floated the ark, into the kingdom of light. So now maybe we understand what it means when it says that baptism now saves us. And you know, the more I think about it and the more I listen to it, I think that the key point sometimes is that the same water that bore the ark and saved Noah destroyed the rest of them. And the people today who don't believe baptism has anything to do with the plan of salvation are going to be in the same boat as those wicked people there. That same waters of baptism that translates us from one world into the next is going to be the same waters that's going to destroy those people in hell, because they refuse to see the very simple plan of salvation that God has given to us. And finally, it says that those eight people were saved through water. Death was here. Life was here. Only those eight people remained alive. And we should be very much aware of that same principle, that God has promised to destroy those that are sinful and to save those that are righteous. The same destruction that we see and admit to and have no problem with that happened in the days of Noah is going to happen in the judgment and the second coming. Why can we see it when we deal with Noah, and why can't we see it when we're dealing with spiritual things? It seems so simple. Why don't denominational people recognize that there is going to be a life and there's going to be some destruction? You know, there are people out there today who don't think that there's going to be any destruction. They don't think there's any hell. They might as well say that the flood was a myth and God didn't destroy all those people. But yet Peter says they did. The Bible says they did. God is going to destroy the people. And the plan of salvation culminating with baptism is the vehicle, just as Noah's Ark was the vehicle, to lead us to the reward. I guess the message is that we have to recognize then that Jesus is the one who has died for us. That he died, he was in the flesh. He knows our pain. He knows our anguish. He knows our sorrows. He saw it. People are still wicked. People still need to have this ark, if you will. But hearing just simply isn't enough. The same as with Noah. If Noah had just simply listened to it, and he didn't believe it, he would have never started on the ark. He would never drilled the first hole or cut the first board. We have to believe what is there. Certainly, I don't think we'd have any problem believing that there's wickedness in the world. That's obvious to anybody. The question is, how do we escape that? How do we avoid spending not only this life, but the life hereafter with people of the wicked way of life? Repentance is a turning about. We know what God wants us to do, we just simply have to do it. And again, as I've said many times before, there are people out there who don't have a whole lot of repenting to do, because they're already doing 90% of what God wants them to do. Good moral people, like Cornelius. But is 90% good enough? What do you think? If Noah had finished 90% of the ark, would it have been enough to carry him through the flood? We've got to do everything that God tells us. So we change our life. We confess that we recognize that we have been sinners. We recognize that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is our hope of salvation and that he died for us. Now, we've got just that far. Going back to Noah, Noah heard the plan. He believed that God was going to destroy the flood, or destroy the earth by the flood. He may or may not have repented in the sense that we're talking about, but I'm sure he gathered up his tools. And he says, you know, I haven't been building an ark for 600 years, but boy, I sure believe I need one now. So he changed his lifestyle, if you will. Whatever he did for a living, he concentrated now on building this ark. And by doing so, he says, now you people better pay attention, because God's going to destroy the earth. And maybe they laughed at him, and maybe they didn't believe him, but he confessed that there was a God and demonstrated that by his action of building the ark, and finally he completed it. But if we cut it off there, didn't do a thing. Noah could have stopped there and never cut the first cord. That's the same way with baptism. Peter says, after like figure, baptism, I don't know any other way to put it, doth now also save us. The completed ark saved Noah. Baptism is the completion, if you will, of the plan of salvation that God has given to us. With every sermon that we preach, we extend an invitation. Read Genesis 6 through about 8 or 9. See how God destroyed people on a promise. Learn that there is a way of escape, as Noah did. Then go read the New Testament and see what that way of escape is. Hear what Jesus has to say. Believe that he's a Christ. Turn from your sins. Confess his name and be baptized. If you've done that, still continue to hear. Build your faith. When you find that you're in error, turn from your ways. Continue to confess him and continue to be obedient in everything that he does. That's the way we'll get from the world of darkness into the world of light. If there's anybody that's subject to the gospel call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing the song?